We're nearing the end of the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. And I say that because there is some preparation work, it seems, Jesus has been doing. And things are going to get dicey here in just a bit. And Jesus ends the introduction here from verses 17 to 20. But I want you to think about what Jesus has said so far. As he began with the Beatitudes, he taught us, and more particularly the Jews of his day, remember the context, Jesus is speaking to Israelites, God's people in the Old Testament, and he is speaking to this group of people, and he is communicating the will of God to them, but not in a way that they were used to. He is teaching them from the Beatitudes about the attitudes that God is attempting to instill in his people. And so being poor in spirit, verse 3. Learning how to mourn our weakness and our sinfulness. Being meek and willing to dedicate ourselves to something greater than ourselves. To hunger and thirst after righteousness. To learn to be merciful. To have purity of heart. To be peacemakers. And to understand the position and our place in persecution and suffering. And then he tells them who they were called to be. You were called, he says, to be salt, to season the world around you, and to help it to not taste so bad to God, and to be the light of the world. And these are all attitudes, these are all dispositions, these are all high-level theology. Not difficult theology, but certainly theology. These are the essence of who the Jews were supposed to be. And now he's going to get into the meat and potatoes of the matter. But before he does, he says these four verses. And we're going to read all four verses, and then we're going to look at them each. He says in verse 17, he says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus starts with a really interesting thing to say. He says, Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. And what Jesus is doing here is correcting some wrong thoughts about his purpose. Jesus came for a purpose. And you would say Jesus came for many purposes. That's absolutely true. But him coming to this stage right now, the Sermon on the Mount, he had a purpose behind it. He had an intention that he wanted to come across. And he wants to make sure that they don't think it was in order to change the law or the prophets. That it was to distort or pervert or to modify. I didn't come to destroy it. I didn't come to change it. I didn't come to modify it. And in truth, all Jesus is really doing is helping them understand in a more perfect way. So the Sermon on the Mount so far has been an introduction, and he's about to start a section of Scripture. A section of Scripture that can be difficult, is going to be difficult for the Jews to stomach. And he speaks in this way. So when Jesus begins this section, he doesn't want them to levy an accusation, perhaps that's already been levied, or perhaps that is definitely going to be levied against him. He's about to call into question some of the most fundamental teachings in Jewish history. And they have nothing to do with the law. They are not explicitly the law or the prophets. They are teachings of the rabbis. They are teachings of men who, yes, were learned, but maybe too learned. Maybe they had become too full of themselves. And so they had modified and they had changed the Scriptures. Over the years, the rabbis had looked into the law and they had come to one conclusion. They recognized that the bar of perfection was too high to reach. And instead of crying out to God, recognizing our deficiencies or their deficiencies, instead they chose rather to change the rules. They chose to lower the bar. So the bar is set here by God. The bar of the Old Testament was perfection. This is what God demanded of the Old Testament people. And it is explicitly, truly, what he expects of us today. He expects us to be perfect. But what do? We try to lower the bar. We try to make exceptions. We try to figure things out on our own. We try to get through on our own. And what we fail to do ever is succeed. So these rabbis, they saw the difference between them and God's standards. They, like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, when he goes to the throne room of God and he sees the train of his robe filled the whole temple. I love that imagery. It's very reminiscent of John when he talks about the woman who broke the vial of anointing oil on his feet. And John says this fantastic thing. He says, and the aroma or the smell of the perfume filled the whole house. How could he say that? Because he was there. Like, John writes that way, and I think it's fantastic. But Isaiah, he says, I come to the temple of the Lord, and I see the perfection of God. And I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. But the rabbis, over time, they looked at this law, and they said, that's too high, God. He must not have meant to make it that high, so we're going to help. We're going to lower the bar. We're going to not change things. They would never say that. But we're just going to assist God. And we're going to assist man. The difference between what the law demanded and what man was capable of was intentional. It was to bring a humility upon the person who would read it. And instead of being righteous in their own sight, they would seek to be righteous in God's sight. They would seek the righteousness that comes through his purposes and his grace and his mercy. They would be meek. They would be pure in heart. But they would also be poor in spirit. Jesus has already laid the groundwork for this. And the problem that he's going to run into is that they had taught so many things attempting to bring the bar down to an attainable level. They concluded that God must have meant to have the bar much lower so that they instituted various methods to make it easier to obey God. But if you lower the bar, you're not obeying God. You're obeying your own form of righteousness. And that's important to remember, especially as we get more or closer to where Jesus says that your righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. He's not saying you should compare yourself to them. He's saying their righteousness is only indicative of their standards. We can't live by their standards. And we can't be like them and live by our own standards. We can't think that we're righteous because we uphold our own ideologies or our own thoughts or our own will and pretend that they're gods. But that's what they were doing. These Jewish leaders had changed the law and the prophets. And what Jesus is truly doing is not changing them again. He's changing them back. He's reinstituting and making sure they understand what the truth is. Basically, they were trying to grade on a curve, and they decided that that was righteousness. God must grade on a curve because we are the most righteous of the people around us, and we do not meet the qualifications of God. So he must grade on a curve. God doesn't grade on a curve. God expects perfection, and what we find in the New Testament, as well as in the Old Testament, is that God, through the humble spirit of the follower of God, God lifts that person. He doesn't lower his bar. He lifts the one who's being saved. He made Abraham righteous. He justified Abraham. He treated him as if he hadn't sinned. He didn't make him sinless. He just treated him as if he hadn't sinned. Abraham was sinful. Abraham made mistakes, and we see many of them through the book of Genesis. Many of the prophets, even the greatest of the prophets, were humans, and so we know that they were failures at perfection. But they were made righteous. And you look through the New Testament, and that's exactly what the Bible describes. You look through the Old Testament, the sacrificial system. It's exactly what it was for. But the sacrificial system wasn't for the righteous. It wasn't, as Jesus says, he didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He didn't come to reach out to people who thought that they were righteous on their own. He came to seek out the people who knew they were sinners. Those like that publican he tells the story of, who's praying and all he can do, he can't even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beats his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I would beat my breast, but I'm worried I'd break something. I have to think about that every time now. They were grading on a curve, and so their righteousness may have exceeded the righteousness of the Gentiles. Good for you. You want a cookie? But even as great as your righteousness might be, it's not the righteousness of God. And that's how Jesus, going to sinful people in their eyes, awful people, tax collectors and harlots and prostitutes, that he could speak to their righteousness. He could speak to their salvation because they cared. They knew they were sinners. In the rest of Matthew 5, each section begins with something pretty interesting. He says, "You have heard." Sometimes he even says, "You have heard of old." And then he says, "But I say to you." For instance, he says, "For you have heard that you shall not commit adultery." He isn't arguing that adultery is right and good. He is saying that not committing adultery is not enough. They're like, "Well, we don't commit adultery." And he goes, "Good for you? Like, it's good that you don't commit adultery. That's awesome." But the rabbis had concluded and taught for many years, basically, you can look, you just can't touch. They had drawn the line at adultery. And Jesus says the line should have been drawn back at lust. The line of God was drawn at lust. And they say, "Well, we can't do that. That's too high. We lowered the bar to adultery." Well, I cannot commit adultery, but to lust in my heart, that is beyond any human. They said, "You can look, but you just can't touch." I'm sure you've heard that even today. And Jesus says, "Where is that?" He says, "You shouldn't even look at a woman to lust after her." When did lust become the acceptable? When did lust in the heart become acceptable to the child of God? And he says this. He says that "I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets" before this. So he's not accused of changing the law of Moses that was given to God on Mount Sinai, because he respects the law. He knows that the law will be in effect until it is taken away, until it was fulfilled, which is what he says. He wants them to know he is not against the law of Moses, but rather how the Jewish leaders and the rabbis over the years have perverted it. He says, "I am not changing the law. I am helping us return to the law. I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy it, but to fulfill the law and the prophets." And in that regard, there in Matthew 5, what does he say? He says, "Not one jot nor tittle." Not a single jot or tittle will be absolved or dissolved or destroyed until all has been fulfilled. Even the smallest, most insignificant part. We would say, you make sure you dot your T's and you cross your I's. No, that's backwards. You watch your Q's and P's. Is that irritating? Intentionally so. Or maybe I got it wrong the first time and just decided to go with it. Who knows? You cross your T's and you dot your I's. And you say, "But Chris, those are small things." But they're not. When your T looks like an L and you get counted off for your spelling test. When your I doesn't have a dot on it. You say, "That's a small, infinitesimally small." We call it an iota. A very small thing. Well, an iota is actually a Greek letter. It's iota, technically. And in certain situations, the iota goes below another vowel. They're called diphthongs. Don't ask. We have them in English. Oil, for instance. Imagine if instead of the I in oil, it was below. You get a little I below the O. And it's tiny. It's tiny. See? It's tiny. And that's how they shortcutted things. And Jesus says, even that tiny, tiny, tiny letter in the law will not be changed. Because small changes have huge consequences. If you take an I out of a letter, it changes the whole word. Or I out of a word. It can change the whole word. Take one letter out of various words, it changes the word. Now, what if the Bible, what if God whimsically changed the words in the Bible occasionally? I don't particularly have an example right now because I'm not that clever, but imagine that he did that. That he could change the entire meaning of the Bible ultimately. But he doesn't do that, and God is not going to do that. Jesus didn't come to accomplish that, because Jesus considers the whole of the Scriptures important, and so should we. There's a temptation in the church, in the 21st century religious movement, to just ignore the Old Testament. And I used to be part of that movement. Not like actively or anything. I wasn't like, "Go away, Old Testament." But I didn't appreciate the Old Testament for what it was. I said, "Well, Christians are supposed to live by the New Testament." That's absolutely true. So the Old Testament doesn't mean anything anymore. Well, no. The Old Testament is actually really useful. And while you can become a Christian without understanding the Old Testament, you absolutely can. Many, many Gentiles did exactly that for many, many centuries. You can't truly appreciate what Jesus is doing fully without understanding the Old Testament. You can't truly understand the Gospels without understanding the Old Testament. There are so many things. One of the issues in the book of Revelation, not the issues with the book of Revelation, but with people studying it, is that they haven't studied anything else. They just study the book of Revelation and they pretend like that's going to be enough. Do you know how many references to the Old Testament are in the book of Revelation? I counted one time because I had a study in the book of Revelation. It's insane. It's a crazy amount. I don't remember what it is, but it's a lot. And if you don't run them down and figure out what they mean, you won't understand the book of Revelation, which is why so few people understand the book of Revelation, because they won't do the work. The things that were written before time were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. It was contained and it's included in our Bible, not just to, I don't know, be heavier when you throw it at people or when you crush bugs with it. I'm not sure what you do with your Bible when you're not reading it. It's not just to take longer to get through. The Old Testament was included in the scriptures because it is important to understanding. And Jesus says, not even the most insignificant part. Think about the difference between singular and plural. Not really a big deal to a lot of people. Well, that's a problem. Because in Galatians 3, if you open here, Galatians 3 and verse 15, there is a significance to singular. In fact, he makes it a really interesting argument in verse 15. Galatians 3 and verse 15, he says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant." Because he's talking about the covenant between God and Abraham. And I wouldn't so much call it a covenant because of the way agreements work, but there are different distinctions of covenants. There's some between two equals, there's some between someone who has power and someone who doesn't, and then there's a one-sided covenant. We call them promises, where you promise to do something and there's absolutely no strings on the other side. It's still a covenant, it's still a contract that you've made and you should keep it, but it's a one-way covenant instead of a two-way covenant, and God makes one of those with Abraham. In fact, he has Abraham cut these animals in half, and then he puts Abraham to sleep, and then he walks through by himself. And the understanding is, and it's speculative, but the understanding currently is that that was a way for the people in his day to make covenants. And basically it was, let me be like these animals if I don't keep the covenant that I've made with you. And usually both of them would walk through it. And it was a very graphic, a very hard imagery. But it was used to demonstrate how committed a person was to the covenant they were making. And God has Abraham do this, and then he walks himself through after he had made the promises concerning through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And Paul is talking about that covenant. He's been talking about it most of chapter 3. And he says, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it had been confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. The way contracts work is once they're written and signed by both parties, they can't be changed. They're either fulfilled or abolished. And God doesn't break his promises. God doesn't destroy his covenants just because they become difficult. Like, God didn't know that the Israelites would not do his will, that they would be a problem. But when God leads, when Moses leads the Israelites out of Egypt, what does he tell them? God didn't choose you because you were mighty or great in number or because you were awesome. God chose you because he made promises to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God made these promises to Abraham's seeds. And look at verse 16. Well, 15, he ends with, God confirmed this, so it's going to be done. Nothing's going to get in the way. That's really important. Then in verse 16, look, he says, now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. And he does not say, and to seeds, as to many, but as to one. Paul just made an argument from the singularity of the word seed. Like, and it might not be as easy to see in English because English is a mess. But in Greek, especially, and in Hebrew, the difference between the word seed in singular and plural is significant. And Paul says that word in the Hebrew in Genesis 15, and that word in the Greek that we're talking about is singular. The Jews thought they were God's gift to the world, that through them all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And Paul says, no. If it were all of you, if it were all of us Jews, he would have said seeds. But he said seed. That is one. Not plural, as in many, one. And that one, he says, look at the end of verse 16, is Jesus Christ. The one who would bring a great blessing upon all of the people of the earth would be Jesus, not the Jews. And isn't that the truth? He says, this is what I've been trying to accomplish. This is what God has been accomplishing. It's Jesus. Jesus is the answer. He is the seed. He is the fulfillment all the way back in Genesis 12, 15, and 18 of the promises that God made to Abraham that he promised on his own and he was going to keep. Jesus is that fulfillment, not you, not the Jews. That's ridiculous. It's Jesus. The importance of small things. The word the. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Trust me, I don't mean for this to be an English lesson, though, let's be fair, most of us could probably use one, me included. But there are some really important English lessons that become really important when you're talking about Bible things, and one of them is the definite article. There is such a thing as a definite and an indefinite article. Basically, an article is something that comes before a noun that defines whether it's inclusive or exclusive. So the definite article is the. So when it says the power of God to salvation, you could include basically only in there, the only. It is the, singularly. If he said a, he would be one of many, right? It is a power of God unto salvation, but he doesn't say a, he says the. There is no plan B. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. There is no other plan. There is no other gospel. There is no other good news. This is one of the things that frustrates me most about premillennialism, among others. Premillennialism teaches that Jesus came to establish his earthly kingdom, and the Jews, when he came, rejected him. And because they rejected him, God, somehow didn't, not knowing that they would reject him and planning accordingly, had to plan B it, which is the church. That is an atrocious idea. The church is not his plan B. The church is his plan A. Because Jesus didn't come, John 18. When Jesus is asked by Pilate, why do the Jews hate you? What does he answer? My kingdom is not of this earth. If it were, my people would fight. And some of them tried, right? Peter, he cuts Malchus's ear off. And Jesus takes it and puts it back on. Even though they're taking him to the cross, he picks it up and he reattaches it. Jesus didn't come to start an earthly kingdom. When he came, he had plenty of opportunity to do that very thing. If his goal were an earthly kingdom, he wouldn't have ridden into Jerusalem 7 days before he dies on a donkey's colt. He would have ridden in on a war horse. How many times did the Jews try to make him king? By force, a couple of times, and he just disappears into the crowd. If he wanted to be king, if that was the plan, God would have made him king, because God doesn't need plan B. The gospel is God's power unto salvation. It is the only. There's not multiple pathways to this. There is one. There are many pathways that go everywhere else. If you want to go somewhere other than heaven, there's only really one choice. If you want to go somewhere other than heaven, there's 1,000 ways you can go. If you want to go to heaven, there's only one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. The definite article is exclusive. And while English is not my forte, there are some really important English lessons that we, even in the church, need to remember. Acts chapter 4, verse 28, nor is there salvation in any other. Exclusivity. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's not a single one. It's not Joseph Smith. It's not Martin Luther. It's not John Wesley. It's not Chris Reno. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So Jesus upholds the authority of the Old Testament. And when Jesus speaks here in this circumstance, he is reminding them once more that he did not come to change the law. He didn't come to fix the law. He came to fix you. When he comes to the Jews, he is going to correct, to right the ship. I didn't come to fix the law. I came to fix you. And though he does argue, I did come to fulfill it. Until, like, heaven and earth won't pass away before all of the law and the prophets are fulfilled. I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, not to destroy, but to fulfill. That's what you do with a contract, if you're honest. You fulfill the contract. Psalm 15, the 11 things that God loves. One of them is a person who swears to his own hurt and yet fulfills. God had sworn, and I don't know if I would argue to his own hurt. Yeah, I would. Like, all he got out of the deal was us. Like, really? That's a shoddy deal, if you ask me. But who am I to argue with God? He thinks that we're worth it, and we should too. We should recognize that God values us. He values us enough to send his only begotten Son to die for the sins of mankind, that those who would follow in his path, those who would be his in this life, would have the potential to be sons of God. How and why did Christ fulfill the law? Ooh, that sounds like an interesting topic. By the way, it's coming next week. Yeah, that's my advertisement for this week. We have a commercial break. The law didn't need fixing. The law did not need fixing. There was nothing wrong with the law. Nothing wrong with the law that wasn't going to be fixed when Jesus finished the law. When Jesus finally fulfilled the law. When he took it out of the way. The law didn't need fixing. In Hebrews chapter 8, in verse 7, he says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." Now, there's an interesting argument here, and you say, well, doesn't that mean that the first was imperfect? Yeah. It did not supply what man ultimately needed. But it did supply a portion of what man needed. Did the Old Testament fulfill man's need for salvation? No. No, it didn't. No, because Romans chapter 3, verse 26 and 27, it relied on the blood of Christ that would be shed later. That God had passed over sins that were previously committed. And in order for him to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, Jesus has to die. So we ask that question, like, why did Jesus have to die? Because God had already written checks. God's in the red in the Old Testament. God is passing over sins, anticipating Jesus dying on the cross. So at the very end of Jesus' life, when he's in the garden the day before he goes through all this torture and punishment, and he doesn't want to go, and I love that he doesn't want to go. Because if he just, like, all willy-nilly just walked up to the Jews and just went with it, I would not feel like I do, knowing that he didn't want to go and he did it anyway. That speaks to me. How many times have there been things that I really didn't want to do, but needed to do them anyway? Jesus knows what that's like. And he asks, if this at all ever could be possible that this cup would pass from me, Lord, let it. But in the end, not my will, but yours be done. He knew the answer. He knew the answer before he asked the question. And that tells me a lot about prayer as well. That it is perfectly acceptable for me to ask God for something that I am certain is not within God's will to do. If it's on my heart, I can talk to God about it. And he is big enough to handle that. When Jesus asks for it to pass from him, it was not in God's will. And it was obviously not in God's will. There was no way this was going to happen. It had to happen the way God intended. It had to happen according to his will, or God would have been a liar from the Old Testament. He'd already passed over sins that had been previously committed. Jesus had to die. And so the law was not faultless. There were problems with the law, but not because of the law, but because of what its purpose was. The law served its purpose perfectly. In Hebrews chapter 8, if you move forward just a bit, five verses or so, verse 13, he says, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The Old Testament was imperfect. And the Old Testament actually talks about the new covenant that's coming. There in Hebrews 8, he's quoting Jeremiah chapter 31. It's fantastic. Back in Jeremiah 31, God told the Israelites that he was establishing a new covenant, and that it would not be like the covenant they established with their fathers, the Israelites. It would be a new covenant. He would write the law on their hearts. No more would any man have to tell his brother, "Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord." He quotes the whole passage there in Hebrews 8. And then he says, the fact that he would establish a new covenant implies that the first would go away, inevitably, when it was time. Was the Old Testament imperfect? Yes. But it wasn't designed to be perfect. It was designed to do a job. There's a difference. The Old Testament was designed to do a job, and that job was to point out sin and to point to Christ. And if anything ever has pointed to sin and pointed to Christ, the old law did. It did it perfectly. It did exactly its job. And so when we look at it and we say, "This law is atrocious. I can't believe this." It's a product of its design. It wasn't designed to be perfect because it didn't need to be perfect. Because it was never intended to fulfill all of man's needs. What did man need? If God had sent Adam and Eve Jesus, would they have understood? Think about it. And so just like you teach a child over many, many years. I love math, not English. I love math. And there's a lot of reasons I love math. And one of the reasons is as high as my daughter has gotten in math, which is far, far more than I've ever learned in my entire life, I'm learning even more, and I love it, because as high as you get in math, math is just advanced counting. It's just advanced counting. It might be really advanced counting, but it's just advanced counting, and you start using letters instead of numbers, you're still just counting. You just don't know how many numbers there are. You don't know what those numbers are, so you use letters to replace them. It's just advanced counting. What did man need? Man needed to understand why a Savior was required. Adam and Eve needed Jesus, but they couldn't utilize Jesus. They didn't understand Jesus. They didn't understand their sins or their need for a Savior. And so God gave them the patriarchal covenant. He gave them a covenant that they could understand, a very physical covenant, a very awful covenant, honestly, and transitioned from there to give the Jews the law of Moses, which was a very physical covenant. You do this, you don't do this. You do this, you don't do this. And what they were supposed to gather and glean from that was the principles of godliness. They were supposed to get Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 9. They were supposed to get the Beatitudes. And he gave them pieces of it. And what they were to conclude from all of this, remember what the Jews did, the rabbis, they saw the bar and they went, "No, it must be down here." And they relaxed the standards. When what they were supposed to do is recognize their deficiency and go to God for salvation. And so Jesus comes on the scene, and what does he do? Look at most of what he teaches. It's about chastising them for their arrogance. Most of what Jesus teaches is, you guys need to get over yourselves and humble yourselves. And recognize that your way isn't working. God's way works. Yours doesn't. Galatians chapter 3. In verse 19, he says, "What purpose then does the law serve?" What a great question, Paul. I hope you answer it, because sometimes he asks questions he doesn't answer. I'm like, that's a great question. And he doesn't answer it. Man, that's frustrating. He says, "It was added because of transgressions." What did I just say? Why was the law added? Why did God establish the law of Moses? To explain sin, to point it out. And one of the things it does really well, and we look back at these sacrifices, and we have very little understanding. If you didn't grow up on a farm slaughtering your own animals, you have very little understanding of how awful the law of Moses was. If you ever have an opportunity to go to a slaughterhouse, as grotesque as you might find it, go. It will give you a much better idea of how the law of Moses works. And you say, "Well, that's awful, that's grotesque, that's terrible." And it would smell awful. Think of the burning, not just flesh, but also the burning hairs that would come off of them. How's burning hair smell? We glorify the temple, but in truth, going to the temple was an awful ordeal. And it's intentionally so. When you think about your sins, you're supposed to compare them to the sacrifice that required. And you would associate your sins with this awfulness. Not only do you not want to now sin, because then you have to go and sacrifice this awful way, but you think about the connection that's being made in the minds of the people. You think about the object lesson that God is utilizing. Did God have to choose such an awful way of dealing with sins? No. He could have used a very PC way. But he chose this awful way because sin is awful. And so he points out the awfulness of sin. He also points out sin itself. He says, "Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of the mediator." Now, the mediator does not mediate for only one, but God is one. God is one of the two that are being mediated between. Moses mediated this covenant. He was the one who brought the covenant from God. And you would say literally, he brought down the tablets of stone to the people. Then he broke the set, and then he went back up and got some more, and he came back down. He says, "Is the law then against the promises?" There he goes back to the issue. Does the law supersede the promises of Abraham? No, because the promises of Abraham are well before, 400 years before the law of Moses. Certainly not, he says, "for there had been a law given which could have given life. Truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin." What was the Old Testament for? It was to point out sin. And so when they relaxed those standards, they encouraged people to think they were righteous on their own. And the whole point of the law, Paul says, was to let people know that they were sinful, was to confirm that they were sinful. You go to the law and you see how terribly poor, how poorly you've been doing this. And it causes you to be, verse 3 of Matthew chapter 5, poor in spirit. And you feel like David did in Psalm 51. Hyperbole. He's exaggerating. He says, "I feel like I've been a sinner from birth. That's how awful I feel after killing Uriah the Hittite." And you say, yes, you should feel bad. Because sin is awful. We should feel bad when we sin. That's why the Old Testament was given. And that truth hasn't changed. Sin is awful. And if we have become complacent in it, we've got real problems. He says, verse 23, "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor." And this word is really hard to translate. Tutor is really a bad translation of it. Schoolmaster is sometimes how it's utilized. The word is really a slave that would be responsible for taking a child from the house to the school. They were the individual that was responsible for the child between places. The Old Testament was meant to take you from one place to another, spiritually. It was meant to take you from before you understood sin at all to the point you were ready for Jesus. And that's what the Old Testament was meant to do. And so as far as that's concerned, the law did its job. The law was perfect in its function of its objective. Was it perfect as a law? No. No, not hardly. Did it serve every capacity that man needed? Nope. No, it actually relied on something that wouldn't happen until it was absolved. It was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. There's no more need for that tutor. Once the child grows up and is able to take themselves from place to place, you don't need that individual to be responsible for them any longer. And so it was with the law. Now, we won't talk about how that was fulfilled because that's next week. Stop it. But we understand that the law did its job, and when it was fulfilled, and then it was fulfilled in Christ. We understand that it was nailed to the cross. That's as much as I'm giving you. Along with our sins of those whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, those who are in Christ. And we know from the New Testament that if we want to be in Christ, we must be baptized into Christ. That's how we put on Christ. That's how we come into our relationship with God. But it doesn't begin at baptism. In fact, it begins with hearing the Word of God, believing the truth of God's will, and that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, confessing that truth. If you believe with all of your heart, that you may. Repenting of our sins, and then we have time. We are prepared to be baptized into Christ, to put on Christ, to become His permanently and fully, to give ourselves entirely to Him and to live from then on a life of faithfulness to His teachings, to the teachings of the New Testament. If you, this morning, need to become a child of God according to faith, you can do so. We'd love to help. Whatever stage you're at, if you have walked away from your covenant relationship with God, God hasn't moved. God hasn't changed. He is still as interested in your obedience and your heart and you being with him in heaven as he ever has been. He gave his son for that purpose. And it is his design, it's his desire that you would repent of your sins and come back. And if you need the help of the congregation in whatever capacity, whatever function, we are here to help however we can. If you let us know, as together we stand and sing.